Genesis 2:21. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the place instead thereof. Here again, not faith only, but reason and fact also prove that the time of Adam's being awake was one space of time, and the time of his being asleep another. These spaces have evidently their intervals. As, therefore, Adam was created in the sixth day, and all the animals were brought to him on that day, as he heard the command of God concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as God sent upon him sleep, it is manifest beyond dispute that all these facts have reference to time and to this animal life, and it is equally evident that the days mentioned in the sacred record must be understood to have been true and real days, contrary to the opinion of the holy fathers. Whenever, therefore, we find the opinions of the fathers to disagree with the scriptures, we tolerate them with reverence and acknowledge them to be our elders in the church, but we do not, for their sakes, depart from the authority of the scriptures. Elegant and true is that sentiment of Aristotle in the first book of his Ethics, where both friends and truth are near to us, it is our sacred duty to give the higher honor to the truth. The philosopher of old here plainly affirms that it is better to stand by the truth than to show too much favor to those who may be our friends or even our relations. Such a sentiment is nobly becoming a philosopher. If, therefore, a natural man and a heathen holds that such a principle should be maintained in moral, human, and civil disputations, with how much greater firmness should it be held in the discussion of those things which stand on the manifest testimony of the Scriptures? How jealous should we be of setting the authority of men above that of the Word? Men may be deceived, but the Word of God itself is the wisdom of God and infallible truth. But with respect to this portion, namely, the divine history itself, what, I pray you, could be recorded more fabulous in the estimation of human reason if you wish to follow that? For could anyone be found who would believe this fact concerning the creation of Eve, if it were not thus openly declared? For here all the other creatures stand as plain examples to the contrary. Every other living creature is generated from male and female, and is so generated that it is the female that brings it into the light. But here the female herself is created from the male, and that too with a no less wonderful creation than that by which Adam himself was made a living soul from the dust of the ground. These facts are mere monstrosities and outrageous absurdities if you set aside the authority of the Holy Scriptures and follow the judgment of reason. Hence it is that Aristotle affirms that neither the first man nor the last man can be given as the foundation of an argument. And reason would force us to affirm the same of her naked self, without this text before us. For if it be received as a truth which the uniform law of the whole creation testifies, that nothing is born alive but from male and female, it is a true conclusion that the first man cannot be accounted for in that way. The same conclusion may also be declared to be correct by human reason concerning the creation of the world, which the philosophers of old therefore concluded to be eternal. For although reasons are put together by reason, by which is proved that the world is not eternal, yet reason herself, all the while, settles down with all her powers upon this basis of conclusion. For what beginning will reason find in nothing? And again, if you say that the world had a beginning, and that there was a time in which the world had no existence, it will immediately follow close upon your heels that before the world there was nothing at all. Other absurdities will follow in an infinite series, by the multitude of which philosophers, being struck, plunged at once into the conclusion that the world was eternal. But again, if you affirm that the world was infinite, there immediately springs up before you another infinity in the successive generation of mankind. But then philosophy will not admit a plurality of infinities. and yet it is compelled to admit them upon its own conclusions, because it knows neither the beginning of the world nor the beginning of mankind. This hostile contrariety and utter absurdity brought the Epicureans into a state which compelled them to assert that both the world and mankind existed without any reason at all. And without any reason at all, they would both perish, just as beasts, which, after they are dead, are just as if they had never been. From premises like these, other terrible conclusions naturally follow. Either that there is positively no God at all, or that he cares not at all for human things. These are the labyrinths into which reason is brought, when without the word of God it follows its own judgment. Therefore, it is very profitable thus to behold how impossible it is that reason or our wisdom should go beyond the above stated limits in its judgments concerning the creature. For what, I pray you, does the philosopher, with all his reasoning, know of the heavens, or the earth, or the world, seeing that he understands not whence either of them came, or in what end they all, or either of them, are appointed to terminate? Nay, what do we ourselves know concerning ourselves? We all see that we are men, but ought we not to believe also, and know that we have this man for our father, and that woman for our mother? But how or why this is so can never be learned from human reason. Hence all our knowledge and our wisdom lie only in the comprehension of the material or formal cause. And even in these we often make the most wretched mistakes. But as to the efficient and final cause, we know nothing, nor can explain anything whatsoever. And the saddest part of our ignorance is that our deficiency is at its worst when we come to dispute or to speculate concerning the world into which we are born and in which we live. Is not this, I pray you, a poor and miserable pretension to wisdom? Hence Aristotle affirms that man and the sun begat man, a noble doctrine of human philosophy truly. Follow this highest effort of natural reason, and it will bring you at length to the inevitable conclusion that both man and the sun are eternal and infinite, as the same philosopher concluded the world itself was. For you will never find a man who was or is in himself either the beginning or the end of himself or of his race. Wherefore I myself am not able to discover by my own reason either the beginning or the end of my Martin Luther, if I wish to understand either my beginning or my end and not to believe it. For as to our possessing a formal knowledge, or a knowledge of the forms of things, a cow possesses the same, which knows her own home. Or, as the German proverb has it, the cow sees and knows the gate. Here again the awfulness of the original fall and sin is revealed, for we are thereby rendered so destitute of true knowledge that we cannot, of ourselves, discover either our beginning or our end. After all the disputations, therefore, of Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, and other philosophers of note, we have concluded from man's walking upright, while all other animals have their heads inclined downwards, looking towards the earth, and from his possessing the powers of intellect, that man is a singular animal, and created to immortality according to all this argument and conclusion, what a poor, meager, and absolutely futile wisdom is this! The whole of it, after all, is derived from a contemplation of the form. And if you should still go on to argue upon the material of man, would not the same human reason compel you to conclude that this nature of ours is perishable, must be dissolved, and cannot be immortal? What, then, is the conclusion of the whole matter? Let us learn it. It is that the only true wisdom is found in the Holy Scriptures and in the Word of God. For the Word teaches us not only concerning the form of the whole creation, but also concerning the efficient and the final cause of all things, and concerning the beginning and the end of all things, who created them, what he created, and for what end he created that which he did create. Without the knowledge of the two causes, the efficient and the final, all our highest wisdom differs little from that of the beasts, which use their eyes and their ears, but know nothing of the beginning or the end of what they see. The text before us, therefore, is very remarkable, and the more it seems to be contrary to our experience and to reason, the more diligently should we ponder it, and the more firmly should we believe it. By this text, therefore, we are taught the beginning of man, that the first man did not exist by generation, as Aristotle and the other philosophers, deceiving themselves by human reasonings, have dreamed, that the propagation of the posterity of the first man is indeed effected by generation, but that the first man himself was created from the dust of the field, and that the first woman was formed and fashioned out of a rib of the man, extracted from him while he was asleep. Here, therefore, we have the true beginning of man, which all the reason and philosophy of Aristotle could not discover. The beginning, then, of man, as wrought of God, being thus established by the testimony of Moses, there follows the propagation of man by means of the union of male and female, in no degree less wonderful than the original creation of each. The whole human race are procreated by a single drop of human blood. On this propagation of mankind it is that the Apostle Paul eloquently displays his philosophy derived from this sacred portion of the Scriptures before the philosophers of Athens, the God that made the world and all things therein, etc. Seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:24-28. Here, Paul speaks before all the Athenian philosophers of the propagation of mankind by the blood of one, as he expresses it. If, therefore, the whole race of mankind have been generated from one small drop of blood of one man, and are still so generated, as the experience of all men throughout the whole world testifies, most certainly this miracle is no less wonderful and admirable than were those original wonders, namely, the creation of the first man from the dust of the ground, and that of the first woman from the rib of the man. But how is it that the original miracles of the creation of Adam and Eve seem to us so wonderful and so incredible, while the still standing miracle of the continuous propagation of man, which we all know and daily see, excites no wonder or admiration at all? It is because, as Augustine says, miracles become no miracles at all by familiarity. Hence we wonder not at the admirable light of the sun, because we see it every day. For the same reason, we admire not other gifts and blessings of God's creation, but are blind and deaf to them. On the same ground, Pythagoras well said that a most sweet and marvelous concern of sounds was affected by the harmony and velocity of the motions and revolutions of the heavenly bodies, but that men became deaf to this celestial concert by hearing it continually. Just as those who are accustomed to the roarings of the Nile are not at all affected by the thunders of the water, while to others, who are not accustomed to them, they are awful and intolerable. There is no doubt that Pythagoras received this idea from the fathers by tradition. Not, however, that they really believed in any actual harmony of sounds made by the motions of the heavenly bodies. Their meaning was that the creation of these celestial bodies was truly delightful and marvelous, but that their beauty and their glory were not duly observed by us ungrateful and insensate beings, and that we did not render unto God the praises due to him as the creator of such wonderful and admirable creatures. Thus also it is a great miracle that a small seed placed in the ground should cause to spring forth a lofty and magnificent oak. But as this is so familiar as an everyday occurrence, it makes no impression upon us. Just so little do we appreciate the nature and manner of our own propagation. For why is it not worthy of the highest admiration that a woman should receive human seed, which then grows, and as Job 10:11 so beautifully says, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews," that is, formed me and nourished me in my mother until I was matured to live in the air, separated from her. In this new state of existence, I received no new nourishment, but it came from the same mother in a new way and manner, in that both breasts of my mother, as from fountains, her milk went forth by which her infant was nourished. All this is most wonderful and utterly incomprehensible, but lightly esteemed by us because we have become truly deaf to this most pleasant and lovely music of nature. Whereas, could all these marvelous realities be seen and estimated by the vision of true faith, they would be no more common things to the beholder, nor less miracles, than that which Moses here records when he testifies that one of Adam's ribs was taken from his side while he was asleep, and that the woman Eve was formed out of it by the hand of God. For if it had pleased God to form us as he did Adam from the dust of the ground, by this time that manner of forming man might have ceased also to be a miracle in our sight, and we might now perhaps be rather admiring the existing law of the generation of mankind by male and female. So true is that barbarously composed, perhaps, but by no means random shot, poetic line, "Rare things will e'er delight our eyes, but common things are no surprise." Thus, if the stars did not rise every night and in all places, what crowds would gather where the light of one night's starry heaven might be witnessed? But now, not one of us opens a single window to behold the sight. Most justly condemnable, therefore, is our ingratitude. For if we believe God to be the efficient and final cause of all things, ought we not to wonder at his works, to be delighted with them, and to proclaim them always and everywhere? But how few are they who do this in truth and from the heart? In vain, therefore, and absurd is the doctrine of Aristotle that man and the sun beget man. We learn from this book a far different cause of propagation, the commanding word of God, which says to this and to that husband, "Thy drop of blood shall on this occasion become a male, and on that occasion a female." But of this word reason knows nothing. Therefore, reason can do nothing but invent trifles and absurdities concerning the causes of such mighty things. Medical professors, following the philosophers, have given us their various opinions concerning the propagation of mankind, and though reason may not be able to deny the justness of many of them, yet all of them, put together, cannot reach the great first cause. The Holy Spirit leads us far deeper than all the opinions of men when it sets before us the Word of God by which all things are created and conserved. Hence, the mighty reason why a man, and not an ox nor an ass, is generated by a drop of human blood is the effectual power of the Word which was spoken by God on the creation of all things in the beginning. It is in divine truth, therefore, that Christ teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to call upon God as our Father, and that the Creed teaches us to confess God as our Creator. When we look back, therefore, to this first cause, then can we speak of all these things with pureness, with holiness, and with joy. But if we leave out the first cause, we cannot even think of them without baseness or obscenity. From this part of our sacred discussion, we further behold the horrible nature of the fall and of original sin, in that the whole human race is sunk in ignorance of its very origin. We see male and female come together in marriage union. We see the female at her appointed time bring forth a drop of masculine blood, her infant, into the light of heaven. These things, we repeat, are familiar to the sight and to the knowledge of all, and yet, if the word teach and instruct thee not, thou knowest nothing of the marvelous work which is wrought and which thine eyes behold. This ignorance is abundantly proven by the vain disputations of philosophers which have just been contemplating. Is not this then a miserable ignorance and a horrible blindness? Whereas, Had Adam continued in his innocency, he would have found no need of instructing his posterity in their origin, even as there was no need of himself being instructed in the creation of his wife Eve. For the moment he saw her, he knew that she was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And had the original innocence continued, the same knowledge of themselves would have existed in all the posterity of Adam. They would all have understood the great final and efficient cause, of which things we now know little or nothing more than the beasts of the fields themselves. Therefore, to the ears of reason, this is a most beautiful and pleasing fable, which philosophers have, with pleasure, greatly misused, if they heard it, and just as they hear it, especially those versed in the arts and wisdom of the Egyptians. But for us, it is an inexpressibly precious wisdom that makes known to us the fable the world judges ridiculous, namely, that the genesis of the generation of man was constituted by the Word of God. For God takes the dust of the earth and says, "Let us make man." Likewise, afterwards, he takes the rib of Adam and says, "Let us make a helpmeet for man." We will now consider the words themselves, since we have referred sufficiently to the doctrine as it was necessary to do so. Having thus discussed, as was necessary, the divine facts themselves contained in the text before us, let us now consider the expressions used by the sacred historian in recording them. "Jehovah God," says Moses, "caused to glide or fall upon Adam a slumber or a deep sleep," for the verb signifies to fall asleep as those do who become drowsy, unaware, and nod the head. For there are various kinds and degrees of sleep. Some are heavy and profound, which are so deep as to be disturbed by no dreams. These are healthful because they moisten the body, are beneficial to promote digestion, and are attended with no distress to the head. Others, again, are light, mingled, as it were, with wakefulness. In these latter, dreams are more frequent. They also, more or less, distress the head and are proofs of a weakness of body. Moses says, therefore, that Adam was sunk into a profound sleep, so that, stretched out on the grassy earth, he breathed deeply, as those do who sleep well and sweetly. It was such a sleep that God, as Moses informs us, caused to fall upon Adam. And this is indeed a sleep truly divine, a most delightful gift of God, which comes down upon us like a dew from above, and softly pervades and irrorates the whole body. When Adam, therefore, was thus fallen asleep, the Lord took out one of his ribs. The Hebrew word signifies the rib with the side. Wherefore, my view of the passage is that the Lord did not take the bare rib of Adam, but the rib clothed with the flesh, according to that very expression of Adam below, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And God, be it observed, did this by his word, so that we are not to suppose that God used any cutting after the manner of a surgeon. God said, "Out of this bone, thus clothed with flesh, let there be woman." And it was so. And God afterwards filled up the aperture in his side with flesh. Here a discussion is raised by some marvelous triflers of commentators. They will have it that the male has more ribs on one side of his body than on the other. But surgeons, who are anatomists, know better than this. Lyra disputes the point thus: "Are we to consider that the extracted rib was a superfluous one in the body of Adam? If it was so, it was a monstrosity. If it were not so, it must follow that Adam, after..." At length, Lyra arrives at the conclusion that the extracted rib was superfluous in Adam as a solitary instance, and that therefore, when it had been extracted, the body of Adam was perfect, and yet that the body of Adam was deficient in this extracted superfluous rib because of the creation of the woman out of it. But to all these things, we give an answer by the words, "God said." This divine word settles all arguments of this description. What need is there, then, of disputation as to whence God took any particular portion of created material, who, by one word of his mouth, can create and did create all things. All these idle questions, however, are used by philosophers and professors of medicine who dispute about the works of God without the word of God, whereas, by doing so, they sink out of sight both the glory of the Holy Scriptures and the glorious majesty of the Creator. Wherefore, leaving all such questions as these, we will abide simply by the history of the facts as they are recorded by Moses, that Eve was formed out of the rib of Adam, and that the aperture made in that part of his body was closed up with flesh. Thus Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. I was made out of a drop of my father's blood. But how my mother conceived me, how I was formed in the womb, how my bones grew there, Ecclesiastes 11:5, all this I leave to the glory of my Creator. It is indeed incredible that a man should be born from a drop of blood, yet it is a truth. If, therefore, this almighty power can produce a human being from a drop of blood, why not from a lump of earth also? Why not from a rib? And as to Adam sleeping so profoundly as not to feel what was done unto him, this soundness of sleep is, as it were, a sweet picture of that change which Adam would have witnessed had he continued in his state of innocency. For a righteous nature could have experienced no pains of death. Adam would have lived in the highest possible pleasure, in obedience to God, and in admiration of his works, until the time of his change, appointed of God, had come. And then he would have experienced a removal, something like this sleep, which fell upon him so sweetly as he lay down amid the roses and beneath the richest foliage of trees. And in such a departing sleep would he have been changed and translated into the glorified spiritual life, feeling no more in death than he felt of his body being opened and of the extraction of the rib with its flesh from his side. But now this nature of ours must experience the pangs of death. That dissolution of the body, however, is followed in the saints by the sweetest of all sleep, until the day when we shall awake unto a newness of life and a life eternal. And as Adam here, in all the fullness of wonder, exclaims, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and yet was so sweetly and deeply sunk in sleep that he knew not this rib had been extracted from his side, so shall we, in that day, exclaim, "Behold, into what sudden glory does this body, lately gnawed by worms, arise," etc. Thus far have we spoken with sufficient copiousness upon the creation of Eve, which creation, although it seems to human reason perfectly fabulous, is yet most sure and true, because it is recorded in the Word of God, which alone teaches the truth concerning the two principal causes of philosophers, the efficient and the final, and concerning the great first cause of all causes, the knowledge of which two causes, where it can be obtained, is of the utmost moment even in natural things. For what doth it profit to know how beautiful a creature man is, if you do not know the end for which he was created, namely, that he was created for the worship of God, and that he might live to all eternity with God. Aristotle does indeed say something of note when he makes the end of man to be happiness, a happiness consisting in the action of virtue. But in all this weakness of our nature, who is there that ever yet attained unto that end, when even the very best of men are exposed to a multitude of evils, which the common trials of life or the depravity and malice of men are sure to bring upon them? That happiness of which Aristotle speaks requires tranquility of mind to make it perfect. But who can always hold fast that peace of mind amid such tossings to and fro of human life? In vain, therefore, is such an end proposed by the philosopher which no man can attain. The principal end of man's creation, therefore, which the Holy Scriptures set before us is, that man was created in the likeness of God with the divine intent that he should live forever with God, and that while here on earth he should praise and extol God, give him thanks, and obey his word in all patience. And this end we do attain by some means or other, through grace, though with all infirmity in this life, and in the life to come, we shall attain unto it perfectly. Of these things philosophers know nothing, and therefore the world, in the height of all its wisdom, is yet sunk in the deepest ignorance, wherever it is found destitute of the word or of theology. For men without the word know nothing of their beginning or their end. I mention not any of the other living creatures who are not created, as we have abundantly shown, to know any of these things, nor to partake of these high blessings.